Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We are continuing our study in the seven churches of the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3. We want to call to your mind a few items. Number one, the reason that there are seven. There were many more churches than that in the day that Christ wrote these letters through the Apostle John, but he chose seven. These seven in particular, but the number seven because it's the number of completeness, just as there are 7 days in the week. It is the idea that this is the fulfillment, this is the fullness of what churches need. We mentioned this when we talked about the possibility of going through it, and I'm not the arbiter of all things regarding these things. I would encourage you to study more regarding these churches, because these churches, to me, represent the fullness of what Christ wants to say to his churches. So many times we go through trials and tribulations and difficulties within a church, and so many of those things can be ironed out by going through the seven churches in Revelation, because it's dealing with all the issues that will come up, whether it's personal issues, whether it's sin, whether it's teaching or doctrine. All things are handled by these seven churches, by the letters to these seven churches. And if we take them to heart, then that will help us, and it will help this church and any church who does that. And I believe that wholeheartedly, which is why the Lord gave them. And he's given these things, and he has given himself titles. And each letter, each small letter that he writes to a church, his title is different. His title is given by himself. You will find in Scripture that there are many names given to God, but there aren't many that God gives to himself. And each one of these are names that Christ is giving to himself. It is showing his attributes in a particular way that that particular church needs at that particular time. And it's the names of God are a fascinating study, and I encourage you to do it. And as I've said before, in the Old Testament, the name of God is used over 6,000 times. In our English Bible, most of us will have it 6 times, maybe 9, depending on the translation you're using. That is, to me, criminal. God's name ought to be used in Scripture as we read it and we get to know him and who he is by the name that he has declared himself and by the names that others give him. And we see this in Scripture, and especially in these things in Revelation 5. There we are told that the angel speaks to John, and because John is weeping because there's no one who can open the seals on the scroll. And he says, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's the name of God, has prevailed to open the scroll. And John turns and he looks and he doesn't see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He sees the Lamb as it had been slain before the foundation of the world. The Redeemer, that's who John sees. The angel sees the conqueror. John sees the Redeemer. He's the same one. And each of the names of God give us an aspect of who he is. And that's true in these letters just as much. Because each time there's a reflection. If you think of the face of the facets of a gem, if you can imagine a gem that is so massive and it has so many facets, that would be the closest thing to the resemblance of the names of God. Because he is giving himself this name to reveal himself to us, to show us who he is, so that we might understand him better and rely upon him even more. And we'll see that as we go through each of the letters, and also this morning as we look at the church in Thyatira. And so I'm going to begin reading in chapter 2 at verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. So, Thyatira, it's not a city that is that just rings off the tongue, is it? It's not something that we think of. It's not Athens. It's not Ephesus. It's not some of these others that we know much about. And indeed, we don't know that much about it. If you did a search for Thyatira, you're not going to find a whole lot. There's not a lot of things mentioned. It was a Greek city. Well, it goes back, so far back we don't know exactly when it began. But in 290 BC, the king, one of the kings that inherited from Alexander the Great, he named it Thyatira. He changed the name of the town, the city, to Thyatira, which in Greek means daughter. And it's because he just had a daughter. It was his first child, and so he named this city Thyatira, not the name of his daughter, but it means daughter, literally. We're not sure why he didn't name it after his daughter, but that's the way of things. It was known for its production. It was more of a blue-collar sort of a city. And so it had more trade guilds or unions than any other city in Asia Minor. There were trade guilds for just about everything you can imagine in Thyatira. And maybe because it wasn't a wealthy city, but more of a blue-collar city, maybe that's why we don't know much about it. Maybe that's why we don't have more information. One of the things we do know about it is from Scripture. And that it was a great producer of purple. You think, well, that doesn't... What do you mean, producer of purple? Well, it's the dye, to dye cloth purple. That was a very expensive thing. And for some reason, Thyatira was one of the main producers of that dye. And you can remember in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas, they arrive in Philippi. And who do they meet? They meet Lydia, a seller of purple. And she's actually from Thyatira. That was the city where she came from. It is a city that was home to professing Christians. We don't know what their faith was like until 1922. And in 1922, the Turkish government deported them all from the city and cast them out of the country, not just out of Thyatira. And so now there is, from what I understand, no professing a Christian church there in Thyatira anymore for the last 100 or so years. That is the sum total that I know of, that I could find, regarding Thyatira. And yet, that should give us encouragement. It gives me encouragement, because I'm the pastor of a small church. And it's something to think about in that sense. There's not much we know about Thyatira, but Jesus decided he's going to write them a letter. He's going to write that church a letter. Regardless of what we know about them, he saw them as important. He saw them as something worth his time, worth his attention, something that he was taking seriously, regardless of how many people were in the church. It didn't make a difference. It didn't make a difference how famous it was or how little known it was. To Jesus, it was just as important as Ephesus was, which would have been a much, much larger church, with a much more famous town, a much more thriving city. And people are like, oh yeah, it makes sense to write to Ephesus. It might make sense to write to Philadelphia. It might make sense to some of these other places. But Thyatira, really? You want to write a letter to them? But Jesus does. And that really should encourage us, because he cares for each one of us. Remember what he says to Saul, who becomes Paul on the Damascus Road. Why do you persecute me? And Saul says, well, who? I'm not. How am I persecuting you? We understand, don't we? It's because he was persecuting his people. He was persecuting Christians. And Jesus took it personally, as though it was to him. And it's the same thing with every single one of his churches. Regardless of how big, regardless of how small, regardless of how inconsequential we may see ourselves, he sees us as vital and important. And that should be something that spurs us on to follow the things that he says, to pay attention to the things that Christ says, because it's so clear how much he cares for us, how much he loves us, because he does it for churches just like us. And he does it here for the church in Thyatira. And he writes, and he says, "These things saith he, the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." That's the title that he gives himself. Now, there's a couple of places that we're familiar with for that title. Well, we can think back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, he uses the same, John uses the same description when he sees him. But what does he say in chapter 1? He says, he turned and he sees him, and it says in verse 15, "And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." Sorry, in verse 14 he says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire." But he says in verse 13, "One like unto the Son of Man." Now that description comes from Daniel, because Daniel saw someone in Daniel chapter 10 who he says is like the Son of Man, where that title comes from, because it's showing his humanity. And he says he has eyes like a flaming fire and feet like burnished bronze or burnished brass. It's the same exact description, but there's a difference in what Jesus says in chapter 2 to Thyatira than what John saw in chapter 1 and what Daniel saw in Daniel 10. He doesn't say the Son of Man. He says the Son of God. It's important to understand that. He is fully human. He was born of the Virgin Mary, but he is fully God. And he constantly, don't let anyone ever fool you into thinking that Jesus doesn't call himself God. He calls himself God throughout the New Testament. And he's doing it again here. He says, "I am the Son of God." This is what the Son of God says to you. And he's representing himself as the one who has all authority, who sees and knows all things, the omniscient one, the one who knows every detail of every situation within the church at Thyatira. It doesn't matter how the world may view them as insignificant. Jesus knows every situation. He sees it all, is what he's telling them. And he has the authority. That's what those feet represent. He's the Redeemer, but he has the authority to do as he will. To do as he sees fit. And at first people think, well, that's a little rough. It's all on him. Yes, and I'm thankful it's all on him and not on me. I'd make a mess of it. But he is the judge. He is the judge of each and every one of us. Whether you are a Christian or you're not a Christian, he's your judge. He will be the judge of this church. He will be the judge of every church. He will be the judge of all things in this world. That's who he is, because he has eyes like a flaming fire, because he sees and knows all things. And that's what he's declaring here. That's what he's telling them. You can think of Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And that should humble us, shouldn't it? Our hearts are desperately wicked. It's deceitful. We fool ourselves constantly into thinking things about ourselves that just aren't true. But what's the next verse say? "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." He sees it all. It's the same thing that the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4:13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." All things. When that person cuts you off in traffic, Jesus sees that. When that neighbor treats you poorly, Jesus sees that. No matter what triviality you can think of, he is aware of it. And he takes it to heart, probably more than you do. Probably more than I do. Because he cares for us in a way that we can't care for ourselves. He's loved us in a way that we can't love ourselves. He's died for us. And he's given his all for us. And he's going to care more about those trivialities than we do. Because we're his people. We're the children of his choice. His feet like burning brass. You can think about numerous situations regarding this. When Moses and Joshua are told to remove their shoes because they're on holy ground. What made it holy? It wasn't because that particular spot was holy. It was because God was there. Because that's what made it holy. This place where we meet is not holy because of anything special about this building. This building's not special. And no church building is special. What makes it special is the church that meets within the building. Because there is Christ. There He is in the midst of the lampstands. There He is in the presence. And He makes it holy. He makes this place special. Not the building, but where we gather. Where we meet together to worship. He does that. That's the picture that He's giving us over and over again. And not only that, He's showing us His redemption. You can think of the brazen altar there at the beginning of the tabernacle or in the temple. It's brazen because it shows the sin of mankind. And He's saying, I'm the Redeemer. I'm the one that brought you to this place. You ought to listen to what I have to say. Not only do I know all things, I see all things. I'm the one that has paid all things on your behalf. So pay attention to what I have to tell you. You can think of the brass serpent lifted up in the wilderness. And John relates that in John chapter 3. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's the same situation over again. These symbols repeat themselves so that we understand. He is the one that has all power. He is the one that is over all things. And we'll notice, Lord willing, when we get there, at the end of this letter, and He says, He is the one that's going to give us authority to rule over the nations. Those that overcome, He's going to pass His authority down to rule with a rod of iron and to break things into pieces as His will is, not as ours is. And so that's who it is that's speaking to the church in Thyatira and thereby to every church, including us. And so what does He have to say? Well, He begins very well, doesn't He? Verse 19, I know thy works and thy charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Praiseworthy, these things you're doing really well. Here are the focus, your works. See, and that's the overall arching statement for what follows, the charity and service and faith and patience and works. There's a lot going right in Thyatira. And it doesn't matter that it doesn't seem big to the outside world. It doesn't matter that we don't know much about it. He sees the things that are going well. Their charity. Their love to Christ and to others. And we can take the time and we can read 1 Corinthians 13. And you can see what love is like. And that's what they're exhibiting. They're exhibiting that love to Christ. And they're exhibiting that love to others. That's an amazing thing. There are churches that I've been privileged in my life and in my ministry to see many churches. And I can tell you, there are differences. And you see it here in these churches in Revelation. But there are differences in churches. In how much love they have for one another. And how much love they pour out to the community. And how much love they have to Christ. And the things that they do. There are those that are so doctrinally sound. And you think, well, that's a little bit cold here. And then there are those that are so loving and like, I wish they had a little bit more doctrinal soundness. And all sorts of variations and changes in the midst. And no church that exists today is going to fit one of these. But there's examples throughout. And to have Christ praise our love. That's amazing. Ephesus didn't get that, did they? They said, you've forgotten. He said, you've forgotten your first love. But in Thyatira, He's praising them. Because of their love. All that would be said of us. That our love would be something that Christ would say, that is well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, in the way that you have loved me, in the way that you have loved the brethren and your neighbors. And they have service to Christ and to others. There's a passage, Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to go ahead and read that one. It may not be quite as familiar to some of us. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Paul, speaking there about service, what is your service? It's to present yourself to God, to renew your mind and to keep your body pure, but for what purpose? Well, if you go ahead and read the rest of that, you'll see it's all about the interfunctional of the body. It's all about the church. It's all about this church that you are a member of, that you are here worshiping in. It's about the way that you help one another. It goes back to that love. It goes back to exactly what he's talking about before. If you don't love one another, you're not going to serve one another. You don't humble yourself before people you don't care about, do you? You don't make yourself vulnerable to them. But in a church setting, that's the way it ought to be. We have this mind which was in Christ. We humble ourselves so that we serve one another because we love one another. Because of the love of Christ in us. And that's what Romans 12 is all about. Serving the brethren within this community, within this assembly. Serving one another, lifting one another up, helping one another. Giving strength when someone's weak. Carrying and helping with one another's burdens. That's what it's all about. And not only is he praising them for their love and for their service, he's praising them for their faith. Now, we don't know exactly what it was about their faith that was praiseworthy, because we just don't know enough. But he's praising them because of their faith. And faith is something that we have to be clear upon. We are saved by Jesus Christ through faith. Right? It's his grace. And it's through faith. If you can think about it in this way, this is an example that I've used before, and I hope it helps. We're sitting here today, and if we turned off all of these lights, would it still be light in here? Yes. Why? Because the sun's shining outside, right? And we have windows to let the light in. These windows are like faith. They're not the source of our light. They are enabling the light to be here for us. That's the window. The window doesn't do anything except let light in. The light comes from the sun. It's his grace. It's his light. It's all him. It's all that great big burning ball in the sky that's giving us the warmth and the light. The windows are the tool that he uses to give it to us here. That's what faith is. And faith is not something that you sit back and say, "Ooh, look at it, look what I've got." No, this is the thing that shows you Christ. It's the thing that allows you to see him, to feel his love, to feel all of who he is. It is a tool that he's using in your life so that you know Christ. That's all it is. And so when he says you have faith, it's not about you having, so many modern people are talking about, "I have faith." Well, great, you have faith. What is your faith in? It doesn't matter if you have faith or not. What's your faith in? Who do you believe? Who do you trust? If you're trusting the Prime Minister, I have to tell you, you're trusting the wrong person, regardless of how good the Prime Minister might be. If you're trusting Buddha, if you're trusting your own works, if you're trusting your parents, if you're trusting whatever, you're trusting the wrong thing. It doesn't matter what your faith is in, unless it's in Jesus Christ. He's the only one, the only way. And that's what we have to understand, and that's exactly what he gives praise for. So that when Paul says in Romans 1, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." I stand here today, and so many of you sit here today, because of the faith of others. Because someone between Paul and between John and between all the apostles told someone else about Jesus Christ. And that person believed. And that person told someone else. And it kept happening from faith to faith for the past 2,000 years. That's why we sit here today. Because someone told someone, and eventually someone told you. And they told you about Christ, and you believed his word. And you believed the truth. And you sit here and you believe the gospel. And you have faith in Christ. And it shows out to others from faith to faith. And he's praising them. And he praises them for their patience. Regardless of the circumstances that they're going through, they're still trusting, still believing, still saying he is the one that works all things after the counsel of his own will. And we can talk about all the things that go into that, but we don't have the time. There's so much that he's telling us here to this church, and I encourage you to look into it. Look into the idea that he's praising them for how they endure tribulation. You don't think about that when we're going through it, do we? How we go through it is the thing that marks us as different. You know, people talked about me, family members that I had when I was going through cancer. And they're like, oh, do this or do that. And I went through cancer different than they went through cancer because I've had family members go through cancer. We should be different how we handle these situations. And people should see the difference because we're trusting Jesus Christ. We're trusting that He knows best. And yes, we're going to do what the doctor says and we're going to do all the things that we're supposed to do, but we trust Him that regardless of what happens, it's for His glory and He's going to do it the right way. And that's going to show a difference to my family members and to other people that there's something different about Him. Because He didn't act the way I acted when I went through that. She didn't do that when I... Boy, that was so much different than I went through. When he lost his job, he was pretty upset. But why is that Christian different? It should reflect, shouldn't it? It's borne out in our lives. And that's what Jesus Christ is praising. The very simple things that we sometimes get upset about. And He says, your last works are better than your first works. That's a growth in maturity. That's a growth in who you are. You're not who you were 20 years ago. You're not who you were 30 years ago. Yes, there was a fire and a flame when you were first converted, but that fire hasn't gone out. And it may not look as strong as it was, but boy, it's much more precise than it was. And you're trusting and you're working and you're following after Him. And your last works are greater than the first. What is that? It's the things that flow out of us. It's not a list of things to follow. It's not a situation where we go about, oh, I have to tick these things off the box to say I've done good works. No, it's the fruit of the Spirit that flows out of us. In Galatians chapter 5, where he's talking about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all these things. Well, if you love your neighbor and you see your neighbor in trouble, what are you going to do? You're going to do something about it. If there's joy in the midst of tribulation, you're going to be different when you're helping someone else. All these things bear out in who you are as a believer. Or at least they should, shouldn't they? That's what he says to us. You are salt. You are light. Not you're going to be. You are these things. Because you are a child of God. And we have to ask ourselves, have we grown in the love of the Lord? Have we grown in His knowledge? So that we can say that the latter things are better than the previous things. Not that the previous things were bad. But these latter things are better. Because our growth in Christ shines through. But of course, He doesn't leave it there, does He? He gives them a warning. And this warning is a stark warning. He says in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. It's an astounding thing. This is probably the least used biblical name in history, Jezebel. And shockingly, people do actually call their children Jezebel today. There's not many. I think in the past 100 years in the United States, there's been about 600 girls named Jezebel, which seems too many to me. But nonetheless, people don't know what this woman was all about. You can look, we don't have the time to read 1 Kings 16. You can look at the marriage between Ahab and Jezebel. And in reality, if the Jews are correct, her name was softened a little bit. It's Jezebel, as in the false god Baal. We say Baal instead of Baal, but because we don't want to think about the bouncy thing. It's Jezebel is what her name was. And what it says is, where is the Lord? And that was who her God was. And her father was the king of Zidon. And he worshipped Baal. And he named his daughter after Baal. And Ahab married this woman who was just awful in every way. In every situation, you can look in 1 Kings 16 about their marriage and then what it says there. You can look in 1 Kings 19. After Elijah has had this contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he has had victory, and God has answered by fire, and he's slain all the prophets, what does Jezebel want to do? Well, let's slay Elijah. I want to kill this man because of what he's done to the prophets of my supposed God. But then what I think Jesus is really referring to here in Revelation 2 is the story of Jezebel and Naboth. And Naboth was a faithful Israelite, which was a strange thing to find in the northern kingdom in those days. But he was a faithful Israelite, and he worshiped the Lord, and he had a vineyard that it was nearby where Ahab had his palace. And Ahab said, "Boy, you know, Elijah's been giving me a tough time." And I got home and I saw this beautiful vineyard. I'm like, "Boy, it'd be nice to have that. It'd be nice to walk through that." And Jezebel says, what is your problem? You're the king. Take it. Just take it. You can do whatever you want. You're the king. You're above the law." And Ahab says, "Oh, I can't do that." And she says, "Ah, you wimp. I'm going to do it for you." And so she takes his pen and she takes his pad and she writes down to the people in the town that he can stand right there. And he says, and she says, "I want you to take Naboth and I want you to put him up before everybody. And I want you to get two sons of the devil, and I want you to tell them to bear false witness against Naboth about Jehovah." I mean, she doesn't even believe in God. But she said, "I want you to have false witnesses saying that he has blasphemed against Jehovah." And she writes this letter to the leaders of the council, right? And she seals it with Ahab's ring and sends it off as if it's in her authority. And they get the letter and they say, "Oh, well, this is the king. It's probably Jezebel, but nonetheless, we have to do what they say." And they do exactly what she said to do. And they do exactly that to Naboth. And they hang Naboth and kill Naboth for supposed crimes that he didn't commit. And then they send information back to Jezebel because they knew where the letter came from. And she gets the letter and she says, "Ahab, honey, you can have the vineyard now. It's all yours." And he goes and takes it. And he enjoys his vineyard. But that's exactly when Elijah shows back up and says, because of Naboth, not because of her desire to kill the prophet, not because of her worship for Baal, but because of what you've done to my servant Naboth, you, Ahab, are going to have the kingdom stripped from you. And every single one of you that dies is not going to be buried. You're going to be, anybody outside is going to be eaten by the dogs. And that is going to include your wife. And she is going to be cast from a high place. And she's going to be eaten by the dogs because of what you've done in doing this to Naboth. And I think that's what Jesus has in mind when he's talking about this to the church in Thyatira. It's the actions of false authority to then say, this is what God says to do. And she's putting herself in the place of someone who has authority from God. And that's what Jesus says. He says in verse 20, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. It sounds just like Balaam did back in Pergamum. The teachings of Balaam that were talked about. The same tools are used, teaching about fornication and adultery and eating things sacrificed to idols, but it's a different purpose and a different method that's being taken. Because Balaam was trying to seduce the enemy. He was saying to the enemy, if you do it this way, then God's going to curse his people. God will judge his people for their sin. That's not what Jezebel did. Jezebel was standing in the place of authority for the people of God and claiming that this is what God says to do. And that's what this woman, whoever she was, we don't know who she was, but this woman that was in Thyatira was doing. She was standing there and saying, these are the things that God says for us to do. These are the ways we ought to go. And whether it's because of these certain situations, but this is how we interpret God's word, and therefore we ought to be doing these things, which are sinful in the eyes of God. But this is exactly what he wants from us. And people were listening to it for some strange reason. Now, we're not there, so we don't exactly know all the circumstances. But it sounds really far-fetched from our perspective. But is it that far-fetched? When you look at the state of Christianity in this land today, or professing Christianity, is it that far-fetched? Is it that far-fetched to see immorality being preached from pulpits? They'll be saying it doesn't matter about sexual relations in being in marriage or not in marriage? Does it matter when we're seeing homosexuality professed as being all right? And even ministers being homosexual in the pulpit and all these other things? And you think, that is not far-fetched. Because that's exactly what Christ is talking about. These are the very things that people are doing today in the name of Christ. And I can tell you the Bible says it's wrong. It's not right. It's sinful. And yes, there are many sins. And yes, we are all sinners. But he is not pleased by those standing up and saying, this is what you should do, when it's exactly the opposite of what he says. And he is going to judge for that. He is going to come down and make a difference. And I'm not saying physically. He will do that one day. But he's certainly going to handle those things in each and every single circumstance. Why? Because he has eyes like a flaming fire. Because he cares for his people. He says in verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. That's why Jesus came, was for repentance. That's what he says in Mark 1. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent of your sins. Turn away from that and believe Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what he started off with. That's what he's been saying ever since. And he's even saying to her, repent. Repent of your sin. Turn away from it. But she wouldn't. Why? Because godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. It's not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death, according to Paul in Corinthians. There's a difference. You can see that in the way the world apologizes, can't you? I'm sorry if I've offended anybody. I'm sorry if I've done this. Well, that's not an apology. An apology is, I'm sorry that I did this. I'm sorry that these actions were wrong. That's an apology. And that's leading to a probable, hopeful repentance. But godly repentance is turning from sin and from self and turning to Jesus Christ. And this woman wouldn't do it. And there are people in churches that will not do it. And we, as churches, as Christians, need to be aware of it. Because Jesus says, you've let her be there. I have this against you, that you've let Jezebel be in your church. You've let her exist there. You haven't done anything. You haven't taken any steps to deal with it. And to let you know, I'm going to cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. Now, I don't think that he's talking about a physical situation. I don't think he's talking about he's going to cast her into a bed and there's going to be sexual immorality right there in the church. I think he's speaking in a metaphorical sense that he is going to allow her to continue to do the things that she's doing so that he knows who is with her and who is not. And he's going to call them to repent of their deeds. And if they don't repent, then he's going to do to them what he's going to do to her. He's going to handle the situation and he's going to judge. And he's going to bring great tribulation unless there is repentance. And the things that she thought she was getting, that's her children. It's not literal children that Jesus is going to kill. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the results of these things. She's doing what she's doing, just like Jezebel did what she did for Naboth's vineyard. Guess what? Ahab didn't get to enjoy Naboth's vineyard very long. Because he took it away. The Lord took it away. And gave it back to his children. That's what the Lord is going to do here. He's going to make the schemes of this woman, the schemes of these individuals within churches, come to naught. It's going to fail. It's not going to succeed with his children. Because they are doing what? Well, they're trusting him. They're not trusting the individual. You trust me as long as I speak truth. As long as I'm correct, you examine this book and make sure that what I'm saying is right. That's what you all ought to be doing. That's what every single person should sit down and say, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, he got it right. Whether it's me or anybody else, we ought to examine what this book says compared to what is heard. Right? And that's what each and every individual Christian in the church in Thyatira was doing and should have been doing. And Jesus says to them, that he is the one. He says in verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. Keep trusting me. Keep looking to me because I'm the Savior. I'm the one. I'm the one that's able to do it. Because what does he say in verse 23? It's a reminder of the title. I am he which searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. You know, it's one of those things we say constantly in one way, well, we're not going to be judged by our works. And that's true. But it's also not true. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, first and foremost, we're going to be judged in Christ. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then I was judged on the cross. My sins are judged there. That's eternal condemnation or eternal salvation. But here, now, He is seeing my works, and He's going to judge those works based off of whether they were done for Christ or done for self. Because I'm a Christian, that's the foundation laid. I am in Christ. Now, I'm not going to receive condemnation, but my works are going to either be towards Christ and receive glory for Him, or be burned up and cast away. That's the result for a Christian. But the result for the unchristian is going to be, well, you have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you are condemned. And in that condemnation, Christ is going to look at your works, and He is going to judge you according to those works. And there is not a good work to be had in those works. There's nothing good in you that's going to redeem you in that day. That's why we need Christ. And so He is going to look at those works, and He is going to judge. But thankfully, He doesn't put heavy burdens on us. He doesn't say, oh, you've got to do more than you're doing. He says, I'm not going to put any more burden upon you than to hold fast. Now, hold fast. You can think of Ephesians chapter 6 with Paul with the full armor of God. Stand firm. It's the same idea, isn't it? Stand firm in Christ. What does the writer of Hebrews say? In chapter 10. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Paul says it again in 1 Thessalonians 5. Hold fast. Hold fast to these things. You know, it's not the person. Think about it in this way. Who do you call a marathon runner? I ran cross country, even though you may not know it to look at it. But in university, I ran cross country. I was running 45 to 50 miles a week. And I'd have a race every Saturday running 5 miles. And I can tell you then, I thought marathoners were nuts. I thought they were crazy. I couldn't imagine running. I ran 13 miles one time and I thought I was going to die. And I thought, what's the point of this? Anybody who's running twice that is even crazier. But at the end of the day, and that's all I'm going to say about the craziness of marathon runners, but you don't call someone a marathon runner unless they finish the race, do you? If I said I'm going to run the London Marathon and I trained and I went down to London and I started the race and about 13 miles in I thought, this is for the birds. Why am I doing this? And I stopped and walked away. Could I say I ran the London Marathon? No, of course I couldn't. Why? Because I didn't. I ran half of it. I didn't run the whole thing. I didn't finish the race. Over and over, Jesus says, to him that overcomes. Who is it that overcomes? It's the one who finishes the race. It's not about our works, but it's about trusting continually until death, that I died in faith. That's the marathon runner. That's the one who's finished the course. That's the Christian. That's the one that overcomes. He is the one that held fast. He says, he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, that's the marathon runner. That doesn't mean that you're finishing strong. You're worn out by the time you get to the finish line if you ran 26 miles. I'm sure of it. You're not jumping for joy and exuberant. You're falling down on your face. Hopefully you didn't die at the end like the first person did. Here is the situation. You finish your course in faith. That says you're a Christian. We all may look like Christians now. We may act like Christians now. We may sound like Christians now. But to Christ, to Him that overcomes, the one that finishes the race in faith, not works, in faith, He's the one that is mine. He's the one that's overcome. He's the one that's finished. He's believed me from first to last. And unto Him, I'm going to give power to rule over the nations. And you can look back and you can think about what's said in Psalm 2. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Well, Jesus says He's going to give that authority to His people to rule with a rod of iron. And if you really want to look at it, because we're running way out of time, if you really want to look at it, when he's talking about the potter's vessel here in the Thyatira, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Well, Jesus, the only time that's referenced in Scripture, the potter is referenced many times in Scripture, but the only time a potter's vessel being broken is referenced in Scripture is in Jeremiah chapter 19. And it's a judgment against Israel, against Judah and Jerusalem. And he's saying, I'm going to make you just as useless and as broken as this clay pot that has been broken in pieces. If the potter is still fashioning it, it's still wet, it's still clay, he can, if something goes wrong, he can remold it. But once it's dry, once it's fired, once it's set as it is, and that clay pot's broken, it's useless. What do they always find in every archaeological dig throughout the world in any ancient place? The first thing they always notice is the dump where all the clay pots have been thrown. All the shards of all the pieces, all the shivers of all the pieces of all the clay pots. Why? Because clay pots are not strong, are they? They're not meant for endurance. They're meant to be used and to be cast away. And he says to those that overcome, you're going to rule with a rod of iron. So much so that when I tell you to do something, it's going to be as though you're doing it against a clay pot. One of my children were 2 and 3 years old. They could have broken a clay pot. It didn't require any strength. That's the idea. But if that's what the judgment will be upon those who don't believe. He's received that from his Father. He is the morning star. He is the one that we look to. He's the one that brings hope. He's the one that brings glory. And he's the one that gives authority to those who overcome, to those who finish the race, who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and still, at the end of their days, are saying, I'm clinging to Christ because I've got nothing else to cling to. I've got no other hope but Jesus Christ. And for some reason, we don't know exactly why, but all the way up through the first three, he says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and then talks about the overcomer. This time, he talks about the overcomer, and then he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's a phrase of Christ. He's the only one who uses it. And the question comes, do you hear what he's saying, firstly to the church in Thyatira, and thereby to the church here, but not just to the church here, but to every individual member, every individual Christian? Do you hear what the Spirit says to you? Do you take it to heart? It's one of the great things as a preacher to be able to go through a passage like this and preach it, and to sit back and say, you know what? It wasn't me. This is what Christ said. And examine it. If I've said something incorrect, then tell me, please. I want to know. I want to be able to grow myself, because I'm not perfect. But examine it. And if it's true, then take it to heart. Because it's the words of Christ. And it's something that we need to hear from what he says through his Spirit. And trust him and be different than we were before we understood that. That's what the Word of God should do, as it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It should change who we are as we move forward, so that our latter works are greater than the first, because we've grown in Christ. And so we point you to him today. Amen.